Well, I don't know what you're like at waiting. If you're anything like me, you're not terribly good at it. I don't know what your latest experience of waiting has been. For a very few here, it might have been that nervous anxiety, waiting for the exam to start in the examination room. For others, maybe it was the doctor's waiting room. That's a place of nerves and tension, isn't it? I think that's probably why the reading matter there is always so awful. It doesn't need to be any good because nobody can concentrate for more than about 30 seconds on anything. And anybody who's just shared Christmas with young children will know what a great problem waiting is. They just can't wait for the great moment when the presents are opened. But when the waiting is over, it's marvellous, isn't it? It's a sense of release, of contentment, of peace, of the tension broken at last. I think that's even the case waiting for an exam. There's a way in which it's good news when it comes. Well, in our story tonight, we come to two people for whom waiting has been completed. These lovely characters, Simeon and Anna. In a sense, they are nobodies in the Bible. Do we know nothing else of them than what we read in Luke chapter 2? But for them, their waiting was over. Well, what was it that they were waiting for? Well, let's turn there now, because it's rather a strange description, I think you'll agree. It's on page 56 in the New Testament section, Luke chapter 2. And you'll see there at the top of page 56, verse 25, we're told about Simeon and what he was waiting for. He was looking for the consolation of Israel. That's what he was waiting for Israel to be comforted, helped, and relieved. Well, what about Anna? We're told what she was waiting for in verse 37. Or rather, we're told about a little group to which she spoke, and I guess she belonged to it, because we're told in verse 38 that she spoke to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. That is, for its release, deliverance, and liberation. Well, these are strange things to be waiting for, aren't they? The consolation of Israel and the redemption of Jerusalem. What is all this about? What is Luke trying to tell us by putting those descriptions in? Well, imagine if you can for a moment that you're in a country which has been overrun by its enemies. Maybe it's Britain. I'm going to think about Britain. Maybe you'd like to think about your home country if you're from elsewhere. And things have got so hard that you're forced to flee your country altogether. You're refugees in a foreign land. Sadly, it's not all that hard to imagine that today in some countries. And as you're there in exile, you hear the news of the destruction of those great symbols of your nation back home. You know, the centre court at Wimbledon, Wembley Stadium, those sorts of things. No, really. The Houses of Parliament lie in ruins. St. Paul's Cathedral has been burned to the ground. Buckingham Palace has been looted. Those great symbols of the nation lie ruined. And you gradually realise you may never return to your country in your lifetime. Your house has been taken over by the enemy and ruined. How do you feel at the prospect? Well, something like that happened to the people of Israel when they were taken off to exile in Babylon. It happened to the city of Jerusalem. The land was occupied, the people were deported, the city was ruined. But for the people of Israel, it wasn't just any old nation. It wasn't like Britain and London. This people was God's people. They were a people to whom God had said, "I'll be your God, you be my people, and together we will show the world what a marvellous thing it is for a people to live with God as their God." And that immediately sharpens the issue because it makes it both worse and better for them. It makes it worse because the land they were carted out of was the promised land. The people was the chosen people. The temple was where God had his throne to rule amongst his people. But while it's worse, it's also better because there remained for them a promise of hope for the future. And the prophets didn't fail to remind them of it. So here's just one example of such a prophecy. It's actually looking back, as it were, on the return to the land. And Isaiah says, "Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Isaiah 52:9, that was. And so the people did return. They came back from Babylon into the land. The city of Jerusalem and the temple were rebuilt. And yet, the prophecies were never quite fulfilled somehow. There was more still to come. And so there was a godly few, like Simeon and Anna, who still waited. They waited for the consolation of Israel, for the redemption of Jerusalem. And that waiting comes to its end in Luke chapter 2. Now both those two words I'm going to summarize under the heading salvation, because that consolation and redemption are both part of the salvation that God brings to his people. And that salvation finds its focus in verse 30, or rather verse 29, when Simeon makes this great prayer, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. That theme of salvation is one of Luke's favourites. In fact, people have called it the gospel of salvation. Somebody else entitled the gospel the saviour of the world. Luke is keen on salvation. If you've been with us for the last few weeks, well, you'll know these words salvation, saviour, save come up in almost every passage we've studied. So here at last, according to Simeon, is the saviour of Israel. He has come, and it's his seeing that Simeon thinks that allows him to depart in peace. But as he does so, Simeon springs three great surprises about this Saviour, the Saviour of Israel. The first of these is that the Saviour of Israel is a baby. Simeon says he's seen God's salvation in verse 30. He had been promised in verse 26 that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. That is, that the Lord's anointed one. Well, he was the one who would bring God's salvation. So it's the same thing. Seeing that the Saviour, the anointed one, is seeing the salvation as it comes. But what is it that he's really seen? What does he actually see as he stands there in the temple? Well, verse 27. Second half, when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the customs of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, so what's he seen? He's seen a baby in his arms as he cradles him there in the temple. And a baby who's 40 days old, so pretty tiny, I would think. I guess the nearest thing we have in church to anything like this is a baptism. Well, we had one this morning, and it was a lovely time if you were here with us. And that baby was very tiny indeed. I don't know exactly how old it was, but I guess it wasn't far off the 40 days here. Now, it never occurred to any of us this morning, I don't think, to make predictions about the future of that baby, Josephine Elizabeth. Nobody stood up and said that this child is destined to be Prime Minister, or a great social reformer, or a stunning TV star. Nobody did. I suspect nobody was tempted to do so. Oh, you don't do that, do you, for babies? You can't tell from that tiny sort of scrap of human being what it's going to be like. And I don't expect it occurred to Simeon to do it either. The difference was that Simeon was inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak of Jesus in this way. Do you notice how the Holy Spirit was behind everything he did? Verse 25, the Holy Spirit was upon him. Verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he shouldn't taste death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. Inspired by the Spirit, he came into the temple. So the Holy Spirit is driving him the whole time. It's not that Simeon worked it out and made a clever prediction. The Spirit told him. Which means that although Simeon could know that salvation was coming for Israel, he could never know how it was going to come. There's always a surprise that God had in store, even in fulfilling his promises. I think perhaps sometimes we're over familiar with the story, so we know that the baby Jesus is the Saviour. But to the first of those who saw it was a great surprise. Actually, there are surprises for us here still, I think. I don't know if you ever thought about what it would be nice to know about the baby Jesus and the child Jesus as he grows up. But if you ever search the gospel accounts, we're told frustratingly little, I think you'll agree. In fact, in Luke, the story we've had read is the only one which is told between his birth and at the age of 12. Matthew has a few more. But it's not like, I don't know if you've seen one of those, you know, baby's first book. We were given two for our first baby. And, you know, it's got a page where you fill in all the things as they happen. The first smile, the first tooth, the first solid feed, the first sitting up alone, the first crawl, the first standing up alone, the first step, the first attempt to feed himself, and so on. I'm afraid we haven't filled any of them in. But it's tempting, isn't it, to try and make up those sort of details about Jesus, to fill in what we think is lacking in that picture of Jesus. And some Christmas carols do it, don't they? So the cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus no crying he makes. Do you believe that? I don't. Well, I mean, actually, that's fairly harmless, isn't it? I mean, I don't want to sort of particularly knock that carol. But it's very easy to concentrate and fill our minds with those sort of made-up details which we don't find in the Gospels, and to forget what the Gospel writers do tell us. And what Luke wants us not to leave his passage without realising is that this baby is the Saviour of Israel. We've missed his point completely if we miss that. That is what Simeon saw, revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. He was, as it were, appointed as a watchman to stand looking, waiting for this Saviour to appear, the salvation to come. And now his job is done. He can stand down. And that's why he says, I'm ready to die. And that is what he says. Now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. I don't know if you've ever thought that when you've sung the Nunc Dimittis at evening prayer. It's really saying, I'm now ready to die. My job is done. It's not that he's that weary of pain, not that he's indifferent to the world, it's just there's nothing more for him to do. He's waited for the Saviour, and the Saviour has come, and now he can die in peace. The second surprise that Simeon springs on his hearers is that the Saviour of Israel is for all peoples. Pick up in verse 30. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to thy people Israel. It's very clear, isn't it? It's for all peoples. And that's made explicit by saying it's for the Gentiles on one hand, for Israel on the other hand. It takes in everybody. Now that is surprising, isn't it? That the Saviour should be the rescuer of both Israel and her oppressor. Now, you don't find that in modern history, do you? Or in any of world history. You do not find the tyrannised country and the tyrant being rescued by the same liberator. But it is here in this Saviour. And actually, it was there in the Old Testament as well. If we'd read on to the next verse in Isaiah, we'd have read this, the Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. And the interesting thing is that actually we've reversed it, or at least that most of us in the Gentile West have reversed this. So we're quite happy with thinking that Jesus is a Saviour for the Gentiles. We've just forgotten that he's the Saviour of Israel. But we mustn't forget the Jewishness of Jesus. Luke, in fact, emphasises it, which is very striking if you think about it, because he is a Gentile writing for Gentiles. And yet, he wants to tell us right through that Jesus is a Jew. So he begins his gospel by telling us it's a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us. In other words, things which have been fulfilled, which were written about in the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament. We've already seen how he describes these two godly folk, Simeon and Anna, as waiting for the consolation of Israel and the redemption of Jerusalem. They're very Jewish terms. And then you might have noticed how right through the passage it's the law which dominates what happens. There are six references to the law in the verses we had read and how it determined Joseph and Mary's behaviour. Let me just read a couple. Verse 22. This is how it all begins. When the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And the story ends, verse 39, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city Nazareth. So it's the law which has determined the event and the timing of everything that happens in this story. We can't get away from the fact that Jesus is a very Jewish baby. You can hardly get more Jewish than he. Why do I emphasize that? Well, because it strikes me that there are at least two false pictures of Jesus going around in the church today. There are actually many more than two false ones, but there are two main ones, I guess. One, if you like, we can call Jesus the Jew. And we won't spend much time on this because we've talked about this before. But this is the picture of Jesus that's being put around by people like A.N. Wilson and those who write like him. Now, Wilson says, quite rightly, that the only Jesus available to us is the Jesus presented to us by the New Testament. Now, that is true. He's absolutely right in saying that. He goes on from that to write a chapter called Jesus the Jew. And again, he's quite outright to emphasize the Jewishness of Jesus, as we've been seeing. I think where he makes a mistake, if I can say this, is that he goes on by claiming to know better than the New Testament writers. So in fact, he doesn't take the New Testament witness for what it claims to be, and goes on to say that Jesus is only a Jew, that he's only a man. And that's where I want to part company with him. So there's that false Jesus, Jesus the Jew, which says he's only a Jew, only a man, a holy man maybe, but only a man. But then, if you like, there's a second false Jesus, and this is what we can call the cosmic Christ. And here Christ is much more of a spirit, more God than man, and he's not anchored in any particular culture or history, let alone a Jewish one. And I just wonder whether this isn't more our danger in a place like All Souls than going for Jesus the Jew. And it seems to me more likely we'll drift this way if we cut ourselves off from the Old Testament. Because it's only as we know our Old Testament we can make sense of passages like the ones we've read tonight. So maybe I can ask you, how's your Old Testament? Is it a no-go area, which is sort of barricaded off by all sorts of defences that prevent you getting there? Is it a nose of wax, which you can sort of twist and shape to mean anything you like, as you want to? Or is it a bit like one of those assaults of Israel on the land of Canaan, where they charged in with great optimism and came back thoroughly defeated with their tails between their legs? I think much of the time when I open the Old Testament, it's rather like that. Or is it, as Martin Luther wrote of the whole scriptures, but is applicable also to the Old Testament? Is the Old Testament the cloths in which the baby Jesus is laid, the cradle in which he is laid? So how is your Old Testament? Some of you may know that we started running a course here for people who are investigating the Christian faith. It's called Christianity Explained. And one of the things we do right at the start of the course is to give everybody a New Testament. Now, one of the things I'm finding harder and harder to do is to explain the passages in the New Testament without an Old Testament. And it's getting rather frustrating. And maybe we'll have to shell out some more money to give people the whole Bible instead of just the New Testament. But it gets increasingly hard to do because you have so many Old Testament pictures there in the Gospels. Well, I don't know who's in church tonight. I can't recognise all of you, and I don't know where you've all come from. So I don't know how this point that the Saviour of Israel is for all people strikes you, but it may be that there's somebody here who's from a Jewish background. Can I say to you humbly, but also pleadingly, that hearing Jesus is the consolation of Israel and the redemption of Jerusalem? Please will you consider that? For most of us, I guess, we're from a Gentile background. Well, if that is us, let's not give up on the Jews. Because our Saviour is the Saviour of Israel. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the God of Israel. And we are God's people, if you like, by adoption only. Well, the third surprise that Simeon springs on his hearers is that the Saviour of Israel will be rejected in Israel. And that's verses 34 and 35. Because after what we have come to know as the Nunc Dimittis, verse 34, Simeon blessed Joseph and Mary and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is spoken against, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that thoughts out of many hearts may be revealed." It's interesting that these words are spoken to Mary. The Magnificat was a great song of joy as she knew of the Incarnation. Now after this song of Simeon's, we have Mary's anguish at the cross, as she is told that Israel would reject the Saviour that God had sent to her. The irony is that in the rejection of by Israel, the salvation would come. So here we see the cross anticipated. Not explicit, is it, speaking of the death of Jesus? But as we know from later on, it's in the rejection of by Israel that Jesus is put to death. Here again we see at his birth the death is looked forward to. And we can't separate the two. That's why, isn't it, that the first thing that many Christians do at Christmas is to go to Holy Communion. In fact, some of us are so keen to do it that we have a midnight service. So the first thing we can do on Christmas Day is to remember the death of Jesus. It's a very strange thing to do when you come to think about it. But we do it because we believe passages like this. It's very interesting, actually, that back in Isaiah 52, had we read on just a few verses, we would have read on into the beginning of Isaiah 53, which we know so well. God goes on to say, "My servant will act wisely." And then there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. When the salvation came, it was rejected. Jesus was born as Saviour of Israel, and he was crucified by those he came to save. This story may surprise you, but when I was a teenager, I was determined to form a rock band with my brothers. And we got on quite well, really. We worked out the name of the band. We designed a logo to go on the drum kit. That was the thing to do in those days. And we had the people for the band, which was roughly our family. I suffered from one major drawback, which was that I couldn't play the guitar, which I was supposed to be doing. Although, I gather that's not necessary anymore to be able to play your instruments to be in a rock band. But I had made one contribution. I'd written a song. Well, to be absolutely honest, I'd written a title for a song. And it was this. It was Born to Die. It was going to be a Christian band, and this was going to be about the Lord Jesus. Born to Die. And I still stand by that. I don't stand by anything else to do with the band. But I still stand by that title, that he was born to die. That in his birth, there was a rejection to come. That as the Saviour came, he would bring division. Division not just in Israel now, but in the world. It's fairly clear that the coming of Jesus has divided world history. We know that, don't we? It's between B.C. and AD, between before Christ and after Christ. But there's another way in which he has divided world history too, between those who are for him and those who are against him. And Simeon speaks of that too. He says that thoughts out of many hearts will be revealed. But where are your thoughts tonight? Your thoughts about the Saviour of Israel? So the waiting is completed for Simeon and Anna. The Saviour of Israel has come. I began by saying that in a way they're nobodies, but of course they're not nobodies, are they? They're great ones. And they'll be right up there at the front in heaven, if we can say that. But if they're not nobodies, nor are they really everybody's, there is something unique about them. And we can never see the baby Jesus in the way that they did. And yet we can learn from them, can't we, from their example. And maybe there are two ways in which we can be like them. First of all, from Simeon, maybe we can learn this lesson. Are we ready to die? Now, I don't want to say that in a harsh, sort of aggressive way, but humbly. Have we, like him, seen the Lord's Saviour? And are we satisfied that we've done enough to die in knowing him? And maybe this is the lesson from Anna. Are you waiting faithfully? Now that sounds paradoxical, doesn't it? That we said the waiting has been completed. And I now ask, are we waiting faithfully? But while the Saviour has come, we still wait, don't we, for his second coming, for his return. Well, are we following Anna's example? What did she do? Well, she didn't depart from the temple. Now, I'm not suggesting we do that in a copycat way. Certainly our lay assistants would probably turf us out if we tried. But the point is, she was devoted to the Lord's service. She kept herself pure morally. She fasted as a means of self-denial. She prayed. She thanked God. And she spoke to others as she waited faithfully for his coming. Well, let's be quiet for a moment and then I'll lead us in prayer. Maybe we can take for ourselves the prayer of Simeon. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to thy people Israel. Amen.